A lot of times, it's really helpful to know the big picture. We like to know the big goal. We like to know where we're headed. It makes getting there make a lot more sense. It's helpful to have a good look at the picture on the box before we start building the puzzle. Have any of you tried to build a puzzle without looking at the picture at all? Have you tried this? Nobody does that. Nobody does that. You look at the picture first. We're going to be looking at one of those passages in scriptures this morning that give us the big picture, one of those summary passages that lets us in on what God is up to. So if you brought your Bible, I would encourage you to please turn to the New Testament book of Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2 this morning. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his apostolic representative, Titus. Paul and Titus had been doing ministry on the island of Crete and planted churches, and Paul left Titus there to establish those churches, help them to become more grounded, and as Paul said, to put what remained into order and to teach the churches what accords with sound doctrine. And often when Paul writes a letter, he very often starts the letter with theological foundations. And then in the second part or second half or other part of the letter, he works out what those theological foundations, how they work out in your life. But in this letter, Paul did something basically the opposite. He started with matters of practical living, and then he went on to teach the theological foundation. He's teaching them in chapter 2 about how older men and older women and younger men and bondservants should behave. And if we were to come up with a theme for the first half of chapter 2, it might be transformed lives make the gospel attractive. Three times Paul says that we behave in a godly way to commend the gospel or to commend the word of God. He says in verse 10, that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Transformed lives make the gospel attractive. And the theme of verses 11 to 14 might be something like, the aim of God's gospel is to produce transformed lives. The aim of God's gospel is to produce transformed lives. So let's read the passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And in this passage, we can see a past, present, and future reality of this aim of God's. Number one, you have been saved by grace. That's saving grace. Verse 11, you are being transformed by grace. That's training grace. Verses 12 and 14. And you will be fully and finally transformed by grace when Christ returns. You might call that future grace. Verse 13. So first, let's look at saving grace. Number one, it says, you have been saved by grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, it's important for us to understand our terms here. What is salvation? It's a word we hear a lot, especially in the church. But it's a word used outside the church as well. What does it mean? Salvation has to do with being saved or delivered from a state of danger. In And the focus of that salvation or that deliverance depends on the context. We can be saved from enemies, we can be saved from hostile nations, from physical danger, from disease. And we see uses like that throughout Scripture. And in the New Testament, salvation has primarily to do with being delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, being made right with God. Every living soul is in a state of danger, without exception. We're in danger because of our sin. We have disobeyed all of God's moral commands in one form or another, in one degree or another. And we are in danger of judgment. You and I and every living soul will die one day, and we will face God, and we will face him either as our judge or as our Savior. And we will give an account for our lives. Someone has to pay the penalty. Someone has to pay the judgment for our sin. And it's going to either be you or it's going to be someone else. And if you die before receiving saving grace, the judgment will be paid by you. So if you do not have it yet, you need the salvation that God provides by his grace. You need it. The great gracious act of God in purchasing our salvation has already been accomplished. Everything that was needed to save the souls of sinners has been done through the work of his Son, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And if God has drawn you, if God has made you a child of God through faith in Christ, you have been saved by his grace. So what do we learn about salvation in this verse? There's at least three principles we want to see here in verse 11 about salvation. Number one, God has provided salvation at a specific moment in time. It says, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God appeared when God broke into history and he sent his only divine Son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh and to walk this earth. Now, of course, God is and God always has been a God of grace. He's the God of all grace, says the Apostle Peter. And he has exercised grace towards sinners throughout history. But God manifested his grace in an especially important way in his Son, Jesus. Grace appeared visibly in Jesus Christ. Jesus was full of grace, according to the Apostle John. He was grace personified in who he was and what he did. God has been planning our salvation from eternity past, and he pointed forward to his Son as the coming Messiah throughout the Scriptures, in prophecies and pictures and types and history. He planned to send his Son at a particular point in time to purchase the salvation of his people through his death and his resurrection. And a bit over 2,000 years ago, he did just that. Paul says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, while we were still in a state of danger, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This was a decisive act of God in history. The second principle we learn is salvation is provided by grace alone. Salvation is provided by grace alone. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Salvation is not a reward for being good or for doing good works or for being religious, even really, 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 really religious. It's never a reward for anything we have done or could do. It's impossible to earn salvation by that means, or by any means at all. Paul makes that point very clearly in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." No number of good works could ever erase the stain, the ugly stain of our sin. It's like trying to paint over some stains or tannins in the wood. No matter how many coats of paint you put over that stain, the stain still bleeds through. If you've seen something like that, it's frustrating as a painter. You first have to seal off the stain before then you can continue to paint. The stain of our sin can only be erased in one way, by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus. Grace is the unmerited mercy and favor of God given as a gift to the completely undeserving. Salvation is and always has been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The third principle we see about salvation in this verse is salvation is offered to everyone. Salvation is offered to everyone. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what this means is that salvation is not exclusively offered to a certain people or a certain group or a certain time frame. Salvation is offered to all nationalities, all ethnicities, all skin colors, men, women, boys, girls, young, old, rich, poor, healthy, unhealthy, everyone. It's a universal offer. It is not universal salvation. We know that many will reject this offer. Paul says in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who places their trust in Jesus Christ alone will be saved. Everyone who repents of their sin and places their faith in Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection for them on their behalf will be saved. And Revelation 7:9 says that at the great gathering of all believers in heaven on that great day, there will be people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, worshiping the Lord together. And what an amazing sight that's going to be. Amen? How awesome will that be? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is God's saving grace. Then we see another function of God's grace in verse 12. Number two, it says, "You are being transformed by grace." You are being transformed by grace. Verse 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God trains us or teaches us to be godly. You might call that God's training grace. Notice that Paul brackets what he's teaching here by two appearings. The grace of God has appeared in the past in the appearing of Jesus. Jesus appeared the first time in the flesh in his incarnation to purchase our salvation. Then in verse 13, he talks about the second appearing that's still to come. It's the second coming of Jesus. We are waiting for that appearing. It's a future appearing of Jesus. It's at Jesus' second appearing that all of his gracious transforming work will be completed. And we'll get into that in a minute. And both appearings are vital elements of the whole teaching of the gospel of God. And we live now in this age of grace between these two appearings. And what God is doing in us now, in this present age, is he is teaching us, he is training us. in this present age by his grace to be godly. The transformation toward godliness begins with the salvation we looked at a minute ago. No salvation, no godliness. No salvation, no presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to convict you of sin and to empower you to change. Godliness starts with salvation. And then the grace of God has a training purpose, an educative purpose. The grace of God is like a tutor that comes into the home and teaches or trains the children in a very focused way to be wise and to be mature and godly. It's the will of God, it's the purpose of God that we grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, his Son, in this present age. We grow from one degree of glory to another, says Paul. It's an ongoing process from the moment that you and I come to faith in Christ all the way until we die or we see him and are resurrected at some point. That process takes place throughout our days. Some Christians have the completely unbiblical idea that once Jesus saves me, it doesn't matter how I live now. I'm saved, I'm secure. So what if I yell at my wife and look at porn and cheat on my taxes and drink too much? I've got my golden ticket to heaven. What difference does it make? The apostle faced the same question in his letter to the church at Rome. Paul was teaching that salvation was by grace alone. And some of his opponents were challenging him about this idea. We see it in the chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Romans. Paul says at the end of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And his opponent said, so Paul, if grace increases when sin increases, why not throw off all restraints and live it up? Why not sin all the more? More sin, more grace, more glory to God, right? Is that your logic, Paul? In chapter 6, the beginning, Paul answers with all the emphasis he can muster. He says, by no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. How could you be delivered from your bondage to sin at great cost to the Son of God and then go on living in it? It's inconceivable. God forbid. Paul gives us two negative and three positive goals in verse 12. Negatively, Paul says that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renounce them. To utterly reject, abandon, forsake, or put off ungodliness. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And positively, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's difficult because we still live in fleshly bodies. But you can do that in Christ because you are no longer under sin's dominion. And he's given you his Spirit and his grace to empower you to renounce it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. his blood availed for me. What's ungodliness? Ungodliness is all that is contrary to God, his nature, and his commands. All that is contrary to God, his nature, and his commands. It is a willful disregard for God and his moral will for you. It's giving yourself to worldliness and fleshly sinful desires. And he uses the word worldly passions. Worldly passions are sinful internal impulses, appetites, or desires. And a lot of times we see that phrase and we think sexual passions. And it would include that, but it's broader than that. It would include sinful impulses toward anger and hatred and selfish ambition and uncontrolled speech and behavior. God's grace teaches us to renounce it, forsake it, reject it, and to put on godliness. What's godliness? Godliness is essentially putting God at the center of your life, placing God firmly on the throne of your life. It's being God-centered in everything. Loving God, fearing God, pursuing God, submitting to him. This is not a trivial calling. Brothers and sisters, we need to think deeply and regularly about what God has done for us, or we will never take God's call to godliness seriously. God, our loving creator, the one who made us and sustains us, sent his holy, sinless, divine Son to this sin-cursed planet to lay down his life for unholy, rebellious, stiff-necked, completely undeserving sinners like you and me to die a humiliating, excruciating death on a Roman cross to absorb every drop of judgment for you in your place. Jesus was made a curse for you. Isaiah 52 to 53 says the suffering of this Messiah. He says of him, many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, because he loved you. And then we have the audacity to toy with the very sin that drove him to the cross and excuse it and try to hide it. God forbid. The more you look deeply into what the grace of God has done for you, the more it will make you God-centered. In light of all that God has done for us in Christ, why would I put anything else at the center of my life? Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers and authors of the 20th century, said this: one of the reasons that we have produced so many superficial Christians in the Church of God in our generation is that we have had such a superficial view of the cross of Jesus. I think he's right. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. How does the grace of God teach us? How does the grace of God teach us? Well, obviously through his word and through his spirit, but look at verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to do what? Two things here. To redeem us from all lawlessness, which is another word for sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Paul uses two metaphors here. He's using the word redeem and purify, redemption and purification. To redeem means to buy or to release on the payment of a price. The picture here is a slave and a master, the master or owner of a slave who passes that ownership of that slave to another master on the payment of a price. The payment releases the slave. But the slave isn't now free to go his own way in this picture. He's delivered into the lordship of a new master. Before you and I were saved, you and I were slaves to sin. Sin held us absolutely captive. We were in bondage to sin and to the devil. And Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to redeem us. He laid down his life on the cross as the payment for our release, our deliverance from the bondage to sin. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6. He purchased you by his blood to free you, to liberate you from bondage to sin and the devil, and he brought you into God's kingdom to serve God in perfect freedom. But we have to understand that perfect freedom is not found in doing whatever we want, whenever we want. We think that's what freedom is. That may sound wonderful, but it's exactly how we get ourselves into bondage in the first place. Perfect freedom is in the joyful liberty of serving Jesus. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness because we no longer live in that kingdom. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Redemption. And then he uses the word purify, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And purification is part of the Old Testament picture of salvation. It's a beautiful picture. It's the idea of washing us clean. It's a spiritual bath to wash a dirty soul. And we see that in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, starting in verse 24. It says, God says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see the picture of washing us clean from sin and idols. And by faith in Christ, God removes your heart, your stubborn heart, and gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that's eager to love and serve the Savior. And he puts his spirit in us to guide us and to convict us, and to empower us to grow in godliness. We see this idea of spiritual washing also in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We are washed clean by the blood of Jesus, which is applied to us by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He is purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's the whole picture of what he's doing in the doctrine of the Christian church. It's the picture of God's great eternal purpose of gathering a people to purify a people who are his very own possession. And it started way back before creation. In the eternal plans of God, and since creation, God has been working out his plan to bring a people to himself, to purchase them, to redeem them through the blood of his Son. This is what God is up to. He's saving and purifying his people in this present age. He is removing the blotches and the smudges and the filth that dishonors him through the work of his Spirit and the work of his Word. Peter said it also in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what God is up to in his present age. He's training us to renounce ungodliness and to grow in godliness. And then there's a future grace. Number three, you will be fully and finally transformed by his grace in glory. While all that gracious training is going on in this present age, we're waiting for our blessed hope, verse 13. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't like to wait. I know I don't. I hate waiting. The more exciting the thing we're waiting for, the more we hate waiting. Isn't that right? You know, if I go on Amazon and I order a box of cat food and it doesn't qualify for 2-day shipping, who cares? I can wait. But if I'm waiting to take the tarp off my motorcycle out of hibernation, it's hard to wait. If I'm planning a vacation, it's 3 months out. Especially when I feel like I really, really need a vacation, like right about now. Especially when the vacation is somewhere wonderful. It's hard to wait. Actually, going almost anywhere would be pretty amazing right now, wouldn't it? I'd probably even go to Ann Arbor. But way more amazing than that is what's awaiting you, believer in Christ. Jesus is coming back. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's going to be a glorious appearing. Which, by the way, is one of the great statements of the deity of Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's coming. And when he comes again, he's going to bring to completion all that he's been doing. All the sin and struggle and suffering will be behind us. We'll be without sin, without falsehood, without weaknesses, without imperfections, morally pure like Christ. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We're going to see our Savior in all his glory. Jesus says in John 14, "I'm preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's why it's called a blessed hope. Because what a great blessing that is. I mean, that's not even, there's no word strong enough for how amazing that's going to be, to see our Savior in the flesh, face to face. It's not hope as though it's in any doubt. It's hope because it hasn't happened yet. And it's blessed because Jesus is going to be there, and he's going to complete our transformation, and we'll be with our Savior forever. It's going to be amazing. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. This is the big picture. In the past, God purchased our salvation and saved us by his saving grace. In the present, we are being saved from the power. He's transforming us by his training grace. In the future, he'll complete our transformation by his future grace. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power and dominion of sin. And we will be saved on that great day from the very presence of sin. And now we're living between the two appearings. And God is calling out a people. He is calling them together, and he is purifying them for his glory. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great truth. Thank you, Lord, that you did everything that was necessary to purchase our salvation in the life and death and resurrection of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you are calling out people, calling out sinners, drawing them. Lord, if there are any in this congregation who do not yet know you as their Savior, would you work in their souls? Would you convince them of the truth of the gospel? And would you transform their heart? Give them a heart of flesh. Grant them the faith to believe. And Lord, help us to learn from your training grace, that we might renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Work in us, Lord, godliness. And Lord, we look so forward to that great day when we'll see you face to face. What a day that will be. Work in us, Lord. Be glorified in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.